Thee that we're privileged to meet here in Thy holy presence this Sabbath morning, and we do so in Christ's name, drawing near to Thee through the merits of His blood and His perfect righteousness. And Lord, we thank Thee that we have the privilege of coming together to give our attention and our mind and study to the Word of God. Lord, we pray that as we pursue this study of the miracle in Scripture, Thou wilt grant to us wisdom and help, and may our hearts be instructed and be guided in what we consider together. Bless us now. May the Holy Spirit hover over us. We pray, Lord, that He will direct our minds and our hearts, and that we will see much of Christ even as we enter into the study of Thy Word again. Bless us now. Remain with us. And may Thy hand be upon us for good, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to turn to the book of Psalms to read together with you. In Psalm 19, Psalm number 19. So let's read together there, please. In Psalm 19, reading from the verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is Thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse Thou me from secret faults. Keep back Thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And God will bless the reading of His own infallible word for His name's sake. What we've read here actually in Psalm 19 is a very clear presentation of those two areas of revelation that God has given to men, natural revelation and special revelation. You'll find that's how the psalm is actually broken down into two parts. From verse 1 through to verse 6, you have natural revelation. And then from verse 7 onwards, there's clear reference to special revelation. Now the subject into which we have entered with regard to study here in the adult Bible class is the subject of miracle in Scripture. Throughout church history, there is evidence that's clearly documented that there are many bodies which would profess to be Christian who make claims with regard to the performance of miracles. Furthermore, you will find that those who lay claim to the operation of the miraculous among them do so in order to give support or to give credence to many of their dogmas and their beliefs. One of the most prominent culprits, you might put it that way, is of course the Church of Rome. Romanism has always had a very major place in her scheme of things for the miraculous with regard to giving support to doctrine and belief. When you look at her writings, as regards what she herself says and claims, you'll find that there are many references in those writings to miracles and visions and supernatural events. But when you study what is going on in her own writings, you'll find that she lays claim to these things, to these supposed miraculous events and visions and so on, in order to support her unscriptural dogmas and her idolatrous practices. That is actually something about Romanism that's not really known today. Our Reformed forefathers knew all about it, for they had come out of it, and they wrote extensively on these issues concerning Romanism and her claim to the miraculous. It needs to be known because it's still going on. I'm sure some of us at least are aware of how the Church of Rome in recent years and up to this very moment has been making claims with regard to supposed visions or appearances of Mary and other personages. And therefore she's still involved in this, still involved in this selling of her teachings and supporting of her teachings by means of making these claims. Now, just let me give you an example in Romanism as I speak of this with regard to how the place of the miraculous is very important to her. For example, with regard to the elevation of someone to what she calls sainthood, the miraculous holds a very vital place. In Rome's system, there are two stages to the creation of a saint. And I'm sure you'll understand what I mean when I refer to Rome's claim with regard to making a saint. The first process, or the first part of the process, is what's called beatification. And in that part of the whole scheme, at least 50 years after someone has died, this is her official teaching, she allows the prefix blessed to be added to somebody or put before someone's name. She allows worship to be attributed to that person in a particular diocese or in a particular area. That's the first stage in Rome's teaching on sainthood, beatification. Then there is what's called canonization. That's the final step in the elevation of this person to sainthood. And in canonization, there's a decree, an ecclesiastical decree pronounced by the Pope, that that candidate has now reached the level of being a saint and is therefore worthy of worship by everyone in the Roman Catholic Church. But the point to notice is that in Rome's teaching, all of this procedure starts and is consummated on the basis that the candidate performed miracles in his or her lifetime. I think it's actually, it has to be said that they performed at least two miracles in their lifetime. And evidence is supposedly brought forth to show that the candidate did these miracles, and then Rome proceeds with her process of beatification and canonization. She's recently broken her own rules, as she does, of course, all the time, because you may know that presently Rome is seeking to have Mother Teresa, she's called, elevated to sainthood, and she's not that long dead. She didn't wait the 50 years this time. She went ahead quickly because she knew that such was the unnatural and blind clamour with regard to Mother Teresa, that she's going to make a fortune out of her if she can get her elevated to this particular level. But and as regards Mother Teresa, they're desperately trying to prove that she performed a couple of miracles in her lifetime. So I simply show you this, or tell you this, because what we're finding, therefore, is that there are these bodies like the Church of Rome that claim the presence of the miraculous right up to the very present day, and some very extravagant claims are made with regard to this matter. And you'll find that perhaps the most extravagant claims are now being made in the charismatic realm with regard to miracles. And we'll come to more of that later on in this study. So it is essential that we consider the subject of the miracle in Scripture in order to determine the biblical position with regard to this question of miracles. Now, the Bible does record that at various times, different junctures in the experience of God's people, miracles took place. And from the light of Scripture, therefore, we are able to examine this subject of the miracle. Now, last week, I brought you a few basic points in dealing with this. First of all, the definition of the word miracle. And we noticed that the meaning of the word in the New Testament Scriptures indicates that a miracle is a supernatural act wrought by the power of God in order to signify the authority of God. We then looked at the purpose of the miracle, and that was the major focus of our study last week. What was God's purpose in miracles being performed? And of course, they were genuine, they were real, and we have no question about that, of course. But what was their purpose? Well, it was for the purpose of imparting knowledge or revelation. And I showed you that you cannot study the subject of the miracle without dealing with this whole issue of what is called revelation. And the word revelation is used in Scripture. It signifies basically the unveiling of that which was hidden, and therefore it signifies the disclosure of knowledge, especially the disclosure or the revelation of God Himself. Therefore, revelation has to do with God's disclosure and His revelation of Himself to men. We notice that there are two kinds of revelation that God has used in making Himself known to men. There is what we have called, or is called in theology actually, general or natural revelation. The revelation that God has given of Himself in the works of creation, in the works of nature. That revelation, of course, was given to Adam before the fall, and it continues on even though the fall has taken place. Furthermore, one of the main points about revelation is that is general revelation or natural revelation, is that it is nothing to say about salvation, simply because it was initially given before the fall. And man, therefore, did not need salvation at that point. That's the reason why general revelation has nothing to say about salvation, because it was given before the fall, and therefore, in its initial giving, it was addressed to man, not as a sinner, but as someone who was innocent and upright and perfect from the hand of God, so he did not need to be saved, so there was no revelation in natural revelation of salvation. And therefore, though general revelation continues or remains operative after the fall of man, it is not adequate to save sinful men. Now, the inadequacy does not lie in natural revelation itself, but it lies in man, in that due to his sin, man occupies a different position and has different needs from that which existed before the fall. That's the reason why natural revelation is not adequate, because there's a problem in man. And therefore, if he's going to be saved, God has got to give him a special revelation. Let me pause here for a moment and say this. You may have heard of people who will tell you stories about going out into the field or wherever. And we all may like to go out for a walk in the countryside. That's great, that's fine. And we are able to see the evidence of God. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. It is there in creation. It is still there. It has not been removed. But you hear people say that when they go out into the realm of nature and out through the fields or wherever they might go, that as a result of that, they now have a relationship with God. They have come to know God through their experience in nature. I want to say to you that is false. Because while we all can see the revelation of God in nature, and especially, of course, the child of God can see this, yet we do not come to know God through what we see out in the fields or in the rocks or the hills or the stars or whatever. We do not come to know God. We sense His presence, and even the ungodly do. And the Bible teaches, we saw last week, that they're left without excuse because there's light there, and yet they reject it. Most of them do. They reject it. All men reject it, of course. And you see, when those people make this claim that they've come to know God in natural revelation, what they're really saying is, we do not accept special revelation. We do not believe what the Bible teaches about man's state of sin and his fall and his defiled condition and his need of a Redeemer. They're rejecting all that, you see, when they make this sanctimonious claim that they have met God out there in the field. You see, what is really happening in that person's experience is that he or she is opening himself or herself up to deception and to losing the soul. Because in natural revelation, there is not a revelation of the way of salvation. Because of this fact, that natural revelation was initially given to men, to mankind, before the fall, when he didn't need a Savior, and therefore there's no revelation of a Savior in it. Indeed, this whole kind of thinking, and this pious language and talk that people go on, that they use, it eventually leads, you see, to pantheism. The worship of many gods, and you will find that's how it develops. So they see the god of the rocks, and they see the god of the skies, and the god of the grass, and so on. It is really what underlies what's called the New Age movement. And you may have heard of the New Age movement. It's a very prevalent movement. There's many, many kinds of ramifications, there's many forms and many fronts, but it's there all around us today. And New Ageism is really pantheism. It's a rejection of special revelation that God has given to man through his own word. It's an embracing of the lie. It is dressed up in this sanctimonious language that they have met God out there. But when you start to talk to them, you'll find that they have many gods and so on. And we smile sometimes, although it's tragic, about Prince Charles himself, who is a New Ager and who goes out to hug trees and all these things. And it sounds daft, but at the end of the day, it's darkness. Darkness. It is pantheism. It is Eastern mysticism under a new title. It's the old rejection of God and His truth dressed up in new language. So if men are going to be saved, the Lord has got to intervene. And He has got to disclose and reveal that way of salvation to them, which is what takes place in special revelation. It is special in the sense that if man is to be saved, a special revelation is necessary in order to bring him the message of grace that he needs. General revelation has no reference to redemption or to grace, but special revelation does. Because in special revelation, God makes known His redemptive purposes with regard to sinful men. And it's within that realm of redemption that special revelation actually is found. It's within that framework that it is to be understood and it is to be discussed. Because that's the framework in which we find it set before us in the Word of God. And what I'm saying to you is that this whole matter of the miracle belongs to special revelation. The miracle in Scripture has to do, is inseparably connected with God's special revelation that He has given to men in order that they might be saved. Now, there are three modes of special revelation. Three ways, in other words, as you study Scripture, in which God has set forth this special revelation. There is what's called theophany. And that word theophany simply means a manifestation of God. Sometimes it's called Christophany because It especially is a setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, I don't want you to be put off by those words, because they're very important words. We're going to study this and understand it. Theophany. If you think about it, you may have heard the Greek word theos, which means God. That's in that word, theophany. And the latter part of the word simply comes from the Greek word that means to reveal. Christophany. Well, we all know the word Christ. What is Christophany? A revelation of Christ, or a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before the fall, God walked and talked with man. There's evidence of that in Scripture. But with the entrance of sin, that communion was broken. That fellowship was lost altogether. But in the plan of redemption, God purposes to restore that communion with man. He has purposed to reinstate that relationship. So that was his great purpose. That's the great end of redemption, the great end of grace, to restore communion with men, because that communion had been broken as a result of the entrance of sin. So God revealed this purpose, you see, in this particular way, by these theophanies, or these Christophanies. And what happens as we look at Scripture with regard to these theophanies, or these Christophanies, is that the Lord appeared to men at various times as he revealed his great plan of redemption and his great plan of grace. He appeared to men. He manifested himself to men. Those manifestations were of different kinds. And you've read of them when you've read the Old Testament, and it's especially there that you read of these theophanies. For example, you will find that you'll read of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the fire in the bush. What were those? Those were theophanies or Christophanies. Those were the Lord. Those events were the Lord appearing, manifesting himself to whoever it might have been, Moses or the whole nation of Israel, and so on and so forth. They were divine appearances, because you will find that in relation to those events, God spoke out of the fire. He addressed men. It was the Lord who was in the bush, in the form of fire. It was the Lord who was in that great pillar of cloud that hovered over the camp, and then the pillar of fire at night, hovering over the camp as well. That was the Lord. That was a theophany. I just mentioned those few because I haven't time to mention any others. There are many of them in the Old Testament. At other times in these theophanies, the Lord assumed a human form. Those were theophanies. He appeared to Abraham. The three visitors who came to Abraham's tent, one of them was the Lord, but he was there as a man. He assumed a human form. He talked with Abraham, he ate what Abraham's wife had prepared and so on, but it was the Lord, undoubtedly. And there are many other cases. Joshua seeing the captain of the host. Gideon seeing the person there at the oak tree. This was the Lord coming again and again to his servants. These were all theophanies. Now, as I said, the message of the theophany was that it was God's purpose to restore communion with men. And therefore, the theophany was what we call a mode, a means of special revelation. It had its initial climax, or it had its, it reached its initial climax in the incarnation of Christ. I want you to go to John 1 verse 14. John 1 14. This is the climax of the theophany. All those pre-incarnation appearances, whoever it was to, Abraham, Moses, or whoever, they were all definitely God appearing, Christ appearing to men, and this was conveying to men God's intention, God's great purpose of grace to restore communion between God and men. But the climax, you see, was when Christ came. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go down to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made Him known? Why did the Word become flesh? What was this when the Word became flesh? It was the initial climax of all the theophanies. All those other theophanies were pointing to this, revealing this, that God would become man and dwell with men, and thereby the lost communion be restored, and the broken fellowship be restored. This was the great message that was being conveyed all the time. And now we come right down to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He appears in flesh. The Word became flesh. That's a tremendous statement. It really means that the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature, including a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism puts it. And in that humanity, real, true humanity, He dwelt, He tabernacled among men. And the great message was that there is, thank God, grace for men. There's redemption for men. There is a restoration of what sin destroyed. And the ultimate climax, of course, of the theophany is when you come to the eternal state. And it says there in Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God is with men. We could read those words and not even think about them. They're glorious words. They, as I say, they're in Revelation 21:3. They have to do with the eternal state. They have to do with this grand conclusion to all that God has revealed, when there will come that eternal day and God will dwell with men. And it was toward that great goal that the whole scheme of grace has been working, right down from the very time that the fall occurred and God began to give this special revelation. It's toward that great goal of restoring this communion. And God showed He was going to do this by theophany. So special revelation is set forth under what's called theophany, appearances of God, climaxing in the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ at His incarnation. The second mode of special revelation is prophecy. Now this mode of revelation, or special revelation, is to be defined as God's interpretation of His own redemptive truth. Prophecy. God's interpretation of His own redemptive truth, or His own redemptive purpose. For that He said to you number of times here, that God's special revelation is the revelation of grace, the revelation of redemption. Prophecy is a mode of that revelation, because within prophecy, God explains His revelation. He not only sets it forth, but He interprets it, and He explains it for men. Now, prophecy, of course, that word conjures up all kinds of ideas, mainly foretelling the future. That's how most people understand the word prophecy. But the word prophecy, as it's used in Scripture, refers to telling forth what God's mind is, what God is revealing to men. That's simply what prophecy is. It is telling forth, and sometimes it does include foretelling, but only on a very minor scale. Prophecy is the foretelling of God's truth. So when we come to look at this matter of special revelation, we need to understand that the word prophecy has to do with telling forth, setting forth the truth of God. And therefore, in prophecy, that mode of special revelation, God is interpreting and presenting the great truth of redemption to fallen men. Now, this is essential. This is absolutely necessary if men are to be saved. Remember that one of the effects of the fall was man's inability to understand general revelation or natural revelation. That was one of the awful effects of the fall. Before that, Adam could understand these things that he saw in nature. But after the fall, he couldn't. As I put it to you last week, Adam put out his own eyes. Spiritually speaking, he poked out his eyes when he fell and he sinned. And he was unable, therefore, to read the book of nature anymore. or what he did see around him, while there was the evidence of God there, he could not interpret it correctly. He could not understand it. So God therefore must give a special revelation in which he interprets these things for men. In addition, not only did the fall result in man's inability to understand the book of nature or general revelation, but it also resulted in man's rebellious desire to set up his own standards as the source and the interpreter of truth or of facts and so on. Man also became, in his own sinful, rebellious way, desirous to be the final arbiter, as we put it, with regard to these spiritual things. And that's what you've found, of course, ever since. Man wants to interpret things his way. I'm sure you've met people. If you've ever been on door-to-door work, you'll meet them all the time or at other occasions. And you might quote to them a scripture, a verse out of the Bible, and challenge them with it. And you know what a very frequent response is? Well, that's your interpretation. And what they're really saying, therefore, is, I reject what that verse clearly, simply says. You see, if you take a verse like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it doesn't need any interpretation. It says it. That's the state of man. And you may not have even said a word. You just quote the verse and say, well, that's your interpretation. And you haven't done any interpretating, as we say. You just simply quoted the verse. What are they saying? I reject what that verse is saying. I have my own mind, and I'll be guided by that. You'll find that all the time in the most subtle ways. When people say to you, well, you know, I have my own church, or I have my own religion, or whatever. What they're really saying is, I'm my own interpreter of spiritual matters. I don't need the Bible, I don't need God, I don't need you or your church to tell me these things. I know it all. That's really what man's heart is like. That's a result of the fall. Not only is he blinded by the fall, but he is rebellious as a result of the fall, and he sets up his own standards in repudiation of God's standards, or God's word as the source and the interpretation of all truth. So that means that in the special revelation of himself through this mode of prophecy, the Lord is reasserting that he and he alone is the interpreter of these matters that have to do with himself and men and their state, and if they are to be saved, that salvation. God is the interpreter. And this mode of special revelation, therefore, which is called prophecy, is final and it is authoritative. Man is blind. Man cannot read the book of nature. And furthermore, as we've just said here at length, he does not want to be told that God alone is the authority. And therefore, if he's to be saved, God must give him a special revelation, but he must also interpret it for him through what's called prophecy. So prophecy is the interpretation of the revelation that God gives to men. Now when you stop and think about that and apply it for a moment or two to your own heart or to men in general, is that not grace? There's man not only blind, but rebellious, defiant, arrogant. And brethren and sisters, that was our state, one and all. It's just not that we're talking here about some people. This is the state of all mankind. And therefore, what marvelous grace that God would actually not only give a revelation to men that leads to their salvation, but that he would interpret it for them. Make it clear, make it plain, that he that runs, that he that reads it may be able to understand it and come to the Savior and inherit eternal life. This is grace. This is redemption. Theophany, prophecy. And the third mode of special revelation is what's called miracle, and this is what we're really dealing with, but I have to show you these others to get to this. So there is miracle. Now, we've already noticed in last week's study, and again today to some degree, that God operated, his power operated in an observable fashion. And that's really what the miracle is all about, signifying God's authority. So the miracle is a mode of special revelation in that it was for the purpose of bringing instruction to men with regard to the divine plan of redemption. By means of the miracle, what was God revealing? Do you remember that miracle is a mode of special revelation? What is God doing when miracles were performed as we find them recorded in Scripture? He was showing to men that the purpose of redemption is to reverse and undo the effects of the fall, the entrance of the curse, and the blight and the curse of men because of all that. That's what God was doing. When miracles were wrought, they were part of special revelation. They were a mode of special revelation, because in them God was showing what redemption brings about in the lives of men. Now, do you see that? That's why I said last week that when, whether it was the Lord or an apostle or whoever performed a miracle, it was not an end in itself. It was not to dazzle people. It was not to have them think he's great. No, not at all. Those miracles were redemptive in their purpose. They were means of revealing to people, as God was giving this special revelation, that the whole purpose of his great plan of redemption is to turn back, as it were, turn back the clock, reverse the effects of the fall, deliver man from the curse. All those miracles that were performed had that great message contained within them, because they were part of special revelation. So if you take the Lord's miracles, they were symbolic of what he came to do for fallen men. The central miracle of all, of course, of all miracles, is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that great miracle, and what a miracle that was, the Christ of God becoming incarnate, living among men and so on, all was involved in his whole person and work. What a great miracle. That's the miracle of all miracles. And what is it for? It is to show the men that there's a way back into favor with God, into acceptance with God. And every miracle had that truth within its very bosom, no matter what it was. This is the message. God's going to reverse the effects of the fall. God's going to restore men. So on. Now, miracle, therefore, is God in grace fulfilling his own purpose to undo the curse. If you get a hold of that, for that is foundational, then you'll begin to understand why miracles are in the Bible. See, people will say today, oh, there are miracles in the Bible. They'll say there are miracles everywhere in Scripture. And I'll be dealing with that, because there aren't. There aren't. It may surprise you to find and to learn that there are very few miracles in the Bible. Really. Furthermore, you will discover that they only took place at certain sections of time. They weren't taking place all the time. At all. Vast periods went by without a miracle. But that's by the way. What I'm saying is, people say, you know, the Bible's full of miracles, and they say, look at what happened then. This one was healed, and that one was healed, and that. And their whole thing, miracles, is this is the reason for miracles, and this is their purpose. People getting healed. And so on and so forth. Now, people were healed in some of those miracles. But that was not the reason why they were performed. That is the main reason. The healing of the person was like a byproduct of the main purpose. The main purpose was God revealing the truth I am through Christ going to reverse the effects of the curse, the fall of man. Now you need to get a hold of that. That was foundational. And if you are able to grasp that, my friend, then you are on your way to understanding what the miracle is in Scripture, and furthermore, you're on your way to be able to deal with the spurious claims that are so prevalent today. Now, let me just say this in closing. Special revelation as a whole. Remember, I've just shown you right now there are three modes. Theophany, prophecy, miracle. They are all ways in which God reveals His great purpose of redemption. He revealed it by appearing to men. He revealed it by interpreting His revelation to men. That's prophecy. He revealed it by the miracle showing that He deals with the effects of the curse. The whole way through all three, really, the presence of the miraculous is there. If you take the theophanies, the fire in the bush, that was a supernatural thing. Or the cloud of fire, or whatever. Those were theophanies, but the miraculous is there. The same with prophecy. God's interpretation of His own revelation, the setting of it forth and the interpreting of it, is by means of the miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the words and moving the men to write those words down. That's a miracle. And of course, miracle itself. So in actual fact, the Bible is a standing miracle. Because the Bible is God's living Word, given by the breath of the Holy Ghost. I trust that this has been helpful to you today, just to get a little insight into what special revelation is. You'll see the reason why I have to deal with this, because you can't deal with the subject of the miracle without at least a little comment upon special revelation. That's part of it. The miracle. It's a mode of special revelation. And we'll go on from there in the will of the Lord to look at these things. Let me say at this point, I say it sometimes and most often it's very unfruitful. That is, if you have a question, you get it to me. Remember what we've just dealt with last week and today. Don't wait until 6 months from now, because most likely I'll not even be in this study then, but if you've got a pressing question, something that's not clear, get it to me, and I will try to deal with that. Because it's better that you understand where we're going and be able to move on in this whole study. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy word today and use it for Thy glory. Thank Thee that we are enabled by the Word and the Spirit to see these matters and understand them. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt bless us this day for Thy glory. And Lord, may Thy truth be written on our minds and on our hearts. Abide with us, go with us, bless the season of prayer, right into the morning service. And may Thy great name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.